Okay, we're coming into Psalm 119, and before we get into it tonight, I'm going to ask you to share a little bit, particularly Psalm 119, but you can go into all the Psalms, of what are the important themes for you personally. I've had some people say they've really enjoyed this study. I hope that you have. It's been nearly 4 years that we've been working our way through the Psalms. You know, if you do it every week, it's 3 years for 150 Psalms, but there's 22 sections, Psalm 119, plus we didn't do it every single week. So it's been a long time. So I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to ask you to share, at least from your perspective, what do you think are the most important themes, the most blessed themes? And again, particularly Psalm 119, but since it represents all the other Psalms in many ways, you can share on any of those. So Psalm 119, we're in the Tau section, verses 169 to 176. And again, it's kind of funny habit. It's hard for me to put that 100 in front. I want to keep reading 69 to 76 instead of 169 to 176. So follow along as I read it. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live and praise you, and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Psalm 119 or all the Psalms, what have been important themes for you personally? Or maybe you don't remember anything, that's fine too.
Maturity and misery.
Maturity in or maturity in? In misery. Mm-hmm. Okay. Pardon me?
Supplication.
Supplication. Okay. All the reasons for praising the Lord, particularly in the Psalms.
Like the fact that he sees, he cares, he's just, he's faithful.
He sees, he cares, he's just, and he's faithful. And that's God, I'm assuming that you're... And of course, Psalm 119 is the law and the word and all the other things, your precepts, your judgments. And it's what's one of the things fun is that there's so many synonyms for the scriptures. And they're all of the above. You know, your testimonies. One of the greatest things about scripture is they tell you what God has done and what he's like. The testimonies of his character and his person. What else? Hey. No matter where you are in your life, there is a psalm for that. Joel Stoll likes to joke about in pastoral ministry. It's very tempting sometimes to say, you know, take two Psalm 14s and call me in the morning. But it is true. Dave?
Picking up on what Nate just said, one, that God made us with emotions, and he wants us to be emotional with
him. Okay, made us with emotions. He wants us to be emotional. God is not afraid of emotions. Okay, we, in our fear of the charismatic movement, we've almost become so rigid that it's foreign to Scripture. Yeah.
God allows me to make good or bad choices and walks with me through them.
He allows me to make good or bad choices and he doesn't leave. He walks with me through them. Jackie?
Faithfulness endures forever.
All generations. Yeah, it's very different in style, and yet it coalesces with the rest of scriptures and draws it together. Okay. A lot of what Jesus evidently taught his disciples about himself came from the Psalms. As you read through Acts particularly, you find the Psalms being quoted in the early preaching quite frequently. Anything else?
His love for long-suffering and his mercy toward us.
His love, his long-suffering, and mercy toward us. And we're going to see that in a section tonight. Well, let's get into this. This final expression of his ode to the special revelation of God. And as we sometimes forget that one of the things that God distinguishes himself from idols is, look, I speak. The idols don't speak. You say whatever you want, whatever, or you do like the Elijah thing and whatever, and you get nothing back. And God says, I speak. I talk to you. And the psalmist is kind of reveling that. And in this last section, most commentators feel that he draws together some of the crucial themes throughout Psalm 119 into a very compact summary. And so if you don't have to have the time to read all of Psalm 119, you might make sure that you read these last verses. And there are particularly, I think, four of the most crucial activities that are carried out by someone who loves the God of the Word, which is the point of the Word. It's not, the goal is not to simply love Scripture, but to love the God who gave the Scripture so you might know Him. But a person who loves the God of the Word, as he knows that God is revealed in that Word, should respond at least with four activities or four responses or four disciplines in many ways. I'm going to work through these fairly simply, I think, tonight, I hope. And the first is in verses 169 and 170, to cry out for scriptural empowerment. Okay, some of the things that the Bible says about itself are rather spectacular. Okay, the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It cuts. It does surgery. It makes divisions that nothing else can, and it does it as something that is living and active. I don't know, how many of you like snakes? We got about three that kind of like snakes, maybe, you know, halfway, kind of thing. Now imagine a snake that was double-edged sharp. Imagine something living that is as lethal as a double-edged sword. That's the picture in Hebrews. In the Word of God, it's saying, listen, my Word is powerful. And my Word is effective in incredible ways. And so in these verses, he says, let my cry come to you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your Word. Let my plea come before you. Deliver me according to your Word. In this section, the psalmist not only is doing the acrostic, every one of these lines starts with the Hebrew letter Tau, but he's also here, of all places, most emphatically doing synonymous parallelism, where he's got a statement and a statement, and they say the same thing, and they're parallel, but there's just a little different flavor for each one. And it is split between what we call verses. And so we look at this, and we understand that when you're in the Word of God, prayer is the proper companion to the Word, and the Word is the proper companion to prayer. Never have an open Bible before you without an attitude of prayer. Never have an attitude of prayer without thinking through Scripture, and if you have to, open it up again. A lot of times we don't, you know, Hebrews, Romans 8, we don't know how to pray as we ought, and the Spirit intercedes, but we also learn how to pray in the Scriptures. And that's something I'm trying to work on with folks on Wednesday nights right now, taking some of the Scriptures and praying back the priorities of God. But notice these verses. First, there is prayer's intensity. Let my cry come before you, O Lord, and let my plea come before you. There is the synonymous parallelism. It's the same statement, but a little different flavor each time to fill it out. The word cry was a word that is often used for a cry of joy, except in certain contexts, and this is one of those contexts, where, you know, there's this cry of lament as well. We ought to be able to shout the praise of God, and we ought to be able to cry our hearts out to God. Either one, let it come before you. Let this into your presence, what's in my heart. And let my plea come before you. And that's an interesting word, plea. That's a request for favor. And again, theologians take this and say, this is an ask for grace. God does give more grace, you know. He doesn't give you a box of grace and say, okay, make it last. He gives more grace. When we humble ourselves before Him, when we cry out, when we honestly admit our need, He gives more grace. He gives grace to the humble, but He opposes the proud. It's when we don't admit that we have a problem. That's the prayer's intensity. But notice also the prayer's request. Give me understanding according to your word. Understanding of what? Sometimes we like to think or talk like if we just knew what God was doing, trying to accomplish, we'd cooperate with Him. Okay? We could help Him along. We always ask why. Why is this happening? What's God doing? What if the primary thing we need to understand is how to conduct ourselves in life no matter what happens? I think that's the emphasis in the understanding here. Give me understanding into life of how to live it in the context where I am in, and then you deliver me according to your word. Not according to my agenda. I don't know about you, but my definition of deliverance when I'm praying often runs into this line, God deliver me this way. God deliver me this way. God give me more money to deal with this. God deliver me this way by healing my body. God deliver me this way. And there's nothing wrong with laying those requests out to God like that. But very often the deliverance that God really wants to do is to deliver us as we trust Him. All the way through. And I've quoted many times to you 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful. Okay, the emphasis there is not on the commonality to man. The emphasis is on God's sovereign control over situations, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you're able, but the way He does that is but will make a way of escape so that you can what? Bear it. And the way out is through. God, I need the understanding according to your word of how to conduct myself in the context of my life, here and now, wherever I find myself. And as you give me that, I want it to be your deliverance. Let me put it a different way. Prayer for the insight for living promised in the word and deliverance for those who oppose me because of that same word. Carry me through it. Carry me through it. Let me just live it and trust you in it. Help me understand how to conduct myself and believe that you bring the deliverance in your time. As Moses said to Israel at the shore of the Red Sea, stand still and see the salvation of God. Stand firm in the word. See how God works with it. What He does with it. Many times you don't know what God is doing. We only know what we're doing. And what we want to see happen. But many times God is saying, I'm taking exactly this circumstance and that situation to accomplish things that never entered into your head. So you pray and cry out, bring your plea for grace, but look for the understanding of my word and wait on my deliverance. A cry out for scriptural empowerment. A second discipline that we need to develop. And I hope you've picked this up all the way through the Psalms. Because so often in the Psalms, you get the picture of very dark circumstances. And then all of a sudden the psalmist stops and says, but what? I will praise you. Okay, certainly trust is in there. Commit to scripture-based praise. I feel bad how often that I am a spiritual Eeyore. Yeah, well, that's nice, but, you know, I know it's coming. Look at verses 171, 172. My lips will pour forth praise. Now, you remember, it's just asked for your deliverance, but the deliverance hasn't come yet. In the midst of my asking, my lips will pour forth praise, for you teach me your statutes. My tongue will sing of your word. For all your commandments our right. And the commitment there throughout the Psalms is simply, but I will praise you. But I will praise you. But I will praise you. I had a friend one time that was the song leader for his church, and we were talking about, because I had done that in a number of places. He's pointing out that a hymnal named Praise did not have a section in the topical index for praise. Isn't that interesting? And it was a hymnal targeted at conservative to fundamental churches. And churches like that have become very uncomfortable with praise. We're not really comfortable, and especially if somebody gets emotional about it. Gets really excited. You know, here it comes. But this is a basic commitment in my life that God, I'm going to praise you. And throughout the Psalms, there is a regular commitment to praise. You see that there. My lips will pour forth praise. My tongue will sing of your word. Everything that I've got that I can vocalize with is going to have a continuous commitment to make sure that the glory of God comes out of my mouth. Boy. I really need somebody to record me for a while. Not when I'm up here in front, but when I'm just talking with people. And see if that's really what's happening. How about you? How many times does what's pouring out of your mouth anything but praise? Are you a really good lamenter? Are you a really good protester? But what about praise? And the psalmist says, I want my lips, and the word that he uses, pour forth, was the word for a gushing fountain. Now, you got to understand that in Israel, you've ever heard the expression living water. Living water was water that flowed. Much of Israel got their regular drinking water from cisterns. They filled up when it rained, and then they would draw this standing water from underground to drink. But the tremendous blessing was the living water, the water that flows, that comes out of the rock under pressure. That beautiful spring water is always cold. And this is a word that was used of that. He says, you know, Lord, I want lips that gush a fountain. I want to speak up about your goodness and your grace. But they gush a fountain of melodic praise centered on your word. My tongue will sing of your word. Now, come on, sing about the things that I see in your word. That's a crucial thing, and what we're trying to do when we do music here is to have some scriptural tag to it. Okay, if it isn't reflecting something in scripture, let's sing something else. But here it is. I want my mouth to just be a continuous fountain. Why? Because praise is formed in the heart of one instructed in the truths of God's word. Because you teach me your statutes. That drives my singing. That drives my speech. In all of your commandments are right. Why wouldn't I praise you for this? You know, it is interesting to study the word, how often God will surprise you even then. Yeah, I love the story from one of my professors about Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who was the famous head and president of Dallas Seminary, one of the founders of it, being in a class that he was teaching. And they're going along, and Schaeffer was lecturing, he has an open Bible in front of him, and all of a sudden he stopped. He looked down for a minute, he looked again, and he read a little bit, he flipped the page over, and he came back. And he started weeping. And he took off his glasses and wiped them off. And the whole class is waiting for him to continue the lecture. And he finally puts his glasses back on. He says, gentlemen, we have an infinite text. As I was talking about my agenda here, God showed me his agenda in a way that I've never seen it before. It's an awesome thing. Never lose the wonder of the word and all the things that are there. Because praise is formed in the heart of one who is instructed in the truth of God's word. Because you teach me your statutes. It's interesting that the word teach there is the Old Testament equivalent of the New Testament word for disciple. God, you personally disciple me. Again, I don't know if I'm stuck on this as a hobby horse, but going back to a few weeks ago on Sunday morning, talking this idea of how often we start to think, I'm here, you're here, but God's not here. And the psalmist says, God, every time I eat in your word, you are my discipler. You are discipling me. That ought to be really exciting. You know, the old university system, I don't understand all of how it worked, but you kind of signed up and you contracted with a professor to take classes from, and you kind of meet in his quarters with maybe 6 to 10 other students. You'd pay him directly. And, of course, the guys who were really well-known, you had all these guys applying to get in there, but they had this small tutoring process. He says, God, you treat me like that. You give me your full attention and your full time. And you disciple me. Why would I not praise you for that? And then as you do that, and you get me into the ultimate survival manual for life, I find that everything you said is right. Have you found yourself saying that to God? Lord, okay, you're right. I have tried it my way. It has not worked. I have been pleasantly rebellious, and it has not worked. Your ways are right. This is my commitment. Cry out for scriptural empowerment and commit to scripture-based praise. God, you're right. You're right. This is crazy. This is one of the reasons why it shouldn't be a problem for a Bible-believing Christian to ask forgiveness. All you're saying is, by the way, did you know that God's right? I'm a sinner. God's right that if I ever get to the point where I never offend in word, that I'll be perfect. And since I'm not perfect, what do I know? I'm going to offend in word. So asking you to forgive me is no big deal because God already knows. He's right. He's doing these things. The third discipline is a shift into a trust in divine protection. 173, 174. Let your hand be ready to help me, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Your law is my delight. Here, the concern moves from issues that are addressed upward, and it turns around and says, okay, God, I need you to reach downward and touch my life. I need you to work in me and in my experience. You know, we always need God's help and God's salvation. You look back, and it's going to sound really crazy when I ask you this question, but it is a biblical question. How many times has God saved you this week? You say, well, I was saved a long time ago, and that's where you start talking differently than the Bible talks. God issues forth his salvation on a regular basis in the lives of his saints. He is always redeeming us out of these things. You know, Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he says, I implore you, be reconciled to God. He's already said that you're believers in the course of it, and he addressed the letter not only to the believers of Corinth, but all everybody, everyone everywhere who calls upon the name of the Lord, and he says, I'm still imploring you to be reconciled to God. How many ways do you still need to be reconciled to God? I'm kind of scared to even start. How many ways do you need to be reconciled to God in the way you handle finances? How many ways do you need to be reconciled to God in the terms of the ways you respond to your spouse? How many ways do you still need to be saved? Because a part of salvation is sanctification. It's not just justification. He's going to change you, as we talked about this morning. What are the things that are still necessary for you to do? Remember that phrase? ESV translated ought. You know, what are the things that are still necessary because you've professed to believe in Christ? Well, as we look at these, a couple of things to highlight, again, the parallelism. We always need God's help in salvation. first part of verse 173, let your hand be ready to help me. Help me what? Is God's hand and power there to help me accomplish my goals? Or for him to accomplish his goals in me? This changes all lives, ladies and gentlemen. It really does. And I don't have this down perfectly, but I'm growing in it. God, I need your hand to help me not to get in front of this person in line, but to be your servant when they cut in front of me in line. God, I need your powerful right hand at work in my life, not so that I can straighten out my son, but so that you can straighten me out when I want to deal with him crookedly, according to my anger, my frustration, and my preference, and my whatever it is. God, I need your help, but I know what your help is designed to do. And I want your ultimate satisfaction. I long for your salvation, Lord. I want what you want for me. Now, what's interesting in this is now put them with the second half of those verses. That our faith is demonstrated through a commitment to the Word. Again, in our generation, with the prosperity gospel, too often faith has been measured by my outlandishness and demands again to God. God, I want this. I want this. I want this. Faith is more often in Scripture shown by commitment to God's priorities, to God's laws. And so in the second part of verse 173, for I have chosen your precepts. Interesting phrase, isn't it? I've chosen your way. I've chosen your purpose and plan for me. I've chosen for you to be God and to be Lord. Why is that so significant? Would you take your Bible and turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. In the Old Testament economy, this is in a covenantal situation, God with Israel. Why was it such a high priority to God that Israel would choose his precepts and be obedient in his covenant? Why was it a high priority to God? Anybody want to take a shot at that? I mean, example, what were you going to say, Mike?
Life or death.
Life or death. Yeah, that's really where I'm going with it, is as simple as, I want to bless you. And my covenant calls for me to bless your obedience. I want to do that. I don't want you to do it so I can feel like I'm a big, tough, almighty God. I want to have the opportunity to bless you. And so in Deuteronomy 30, verse 15, they have these words as Moses is wrapping up his revelation, his stewardship with Israel. He says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you're entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse, and therefore choose life. An interesting bumper sticker for pro-life people. Because we've narrowed it down to that, certainly that's my heart. But those words have a lot more to do with a lot more than abortion, don't they? And so you got somebody who has a bumper sticker that says, choose life, but they're driving like an overbearing, self-centered jerk. They haven't chosen life, have they? Choose life. That you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them. And so in that Old Testament covenantal economy, the psalmist says, I choose your precepts. God, I'm standing here like Joshua charged people, choose you this day whom you will serve. I serve you. I choose you. I choose you and your will and your ways. It is so crucial. And we put those before. There's so many of the ways, though. That's why I say I hesitate to even start down the list. You know what a problem is for a lot of believers, in my experience anyway, in the years of ministry that I've been in ministry, is to choose truthfulness. I told you a story about my nephew and his friend that had taken a stand against contemporary Christian music. And they happened to run the sound system for their church. And in order to help the church stay pure, they opened the case of the tape deck on the sound system and cut the wires to the output. And then told people, well, it just doesn't work, it doesn't play. And he told me that. And I love my nephews. I love them enough to rip their throats out. And I just said, who do you think you are? That you think you can serve God through deceit and lying and pretending, oh, look what happened. Do you remember the golden calf? We threw this golden, this calf. We don't know. Wow, what a miracle. Oh, the tape deck stopped playing. Don't you understand that whatever you thought about contemporary Christian music, you've made yourself a liar and you've chosen Satan's ways because he's a liar and the father of lies. All the way along here, this thing is saying, Lord, I choose your precepts. I know this is the only way you can bless. I know this is the only way that I can live and not be warranting your discipline in my life. Your way. I've got to exercise truthfulness. I've got to work and I've got to give. I choose your way, Lord. I'm choosing life. The second parallel to this is in 174b. And your law is my delight. Wow. Have you gotten there yet? I love it. I love the word. Your law is my delight. This has been a consistent theme. You look in, you turn back a page or two, Psalm 119 is so long. Psalm 119:77. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Psalm 119:92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. This is my delight, that what you have revealed. I choose your precepts and I delight in those things. Why would I want to ask you this? Why would someone desire an eternity with God in a context where his word will be kept perfectly? We often subsume that under the title heaven. Who doesn't want to keep that word now? Why do we pretend that we want eternity with God in his presence where everything would be in perfect conformity to his word if we don't care about his word now? Aren't we kind of kidding ourselves? And that's our problem with it, is that's what it will be. And if we don't love it now, what makes us think we want to be there for eternity? I want your way, Lord. That's it. The fourth discipline is this, and this is the most beautiful one, okay? And that is rest in divine security. These last two verses blow the doors off of scholars. Because scholars always think they know how Scripture should have been written. And every once in a while they come up with something like this and it just kind of reaches out and smacks them across the face. Where God says, I'm not doing it your way. I'm doing it my way. Look at these words. Let my soul live and praise you and let your rules help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Lord, I let my soul live, and living for me is praise. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. I can't lose. Living for me is praise. And let your rules help me. Okay, let me live and praise you and let your rules apply first aid to my life. Anybody know what first aid is, simply? It's applying exactly what is needed in the situation at that moment to keep the person living. Whatever it takes. And that's the picture here. Lord, let me have life from you and so that I can praise you and let your rules continually keep correcting the things where I am bleeding, where I'm falling apart, where I am bruised, where I am broken. Be the first aid in my life. And then in verse 176, here's the reality. This is what the scholars have a hard time. This doesn't fit. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. Huh. For I do not forget your commandments. What's so striking about this is that this is before Jesus ever talked about leaving the 99 and finding one. This just almost comes out of nowhere. As the psalmist testifies to a knowledge of God that had not been explicitly stated in Scripture up to this point. I go astray. Well, he was confident of a basic integrity from walking with God. Back in verse 110 of Psalm 119, he said, "The wicked laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts." But here he says in verse 176, "I have gone astray like a lost sheep." Huh. George Zimmick, my professor from Grace, who wrote a book on Psalm 119, said this, "The child of God may be seen exerting himself, but never observed trusting himself." God, when in verse 110, "The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I'm not going astray from your precepts, and therefore I'm safe from their snares." That doesn't mean I always do it. That doesn't mean I always get it right. I'm kind of looking at people here, and I know you, and I know your lives, and I know that generally you get it right. But I also know that specifically you don't always. Amen? The Psalms are so real. The Psalms are so real. The child of God may be seen exerting himself, but never observed trusting himself. And then George went on to say, "Remember that the old days of a disciple are never over in this life." We'll start learning about that shepherd. And you notice that he says there in 176, "I've gone astray like a lost sheep. You need to seek your servant. I need you to pursue me." I love Spurgeon's description of the Holy Spirit. You know what he called the Holy Spirit? The Hound of Heaven. And he wrote about how the Hound of Heaven had chased him down across the hills and the ridges and the valleys of his life. Isn't that great? Or Psalm 123, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Man, this is so beautiful to me. I acknowledge to you, God, that I never get it right continuously. I need you to seek me out. I still need you to be God because I don't have the integrity in myself to keep it there. I've got to keep growing. This is a big part of why I stay in your word, because when I stay in your word, every so often you reach out of the page, grab me by the throat and say, "Excuse me, this has got to change. This has got to change. I'm doing this in love, but it's still got to change. It's got to happen." And then in the latter part of 176, "I don't forget your commandments." Now, that's what makes the wandering sheep so bad. I know better. But Lord, I haven't forgotten. Bring it home. The Word of God is perfect. I'm not. I've got to keep looking into that perfect law. Because every time I look in the mirror without the Word, some other mirror, I see myself the way I think of myself. I look in the mirror and I have hair. Right? My brother said to me, yes, my older brother said, we were sitting here talking before my younger brother came in, and he commented about that Steve and I were both wearing pants, we were both wearing burgundy shirts. And he said, what did you guys plan this like that? Steve says, no, but we always look alike, even the same size. I hate to break it to you, my brother's nearly 100 pounds heavier than I am. And so I looked at him and said, you need to go get your eyes checked. But that's the way we see ourselves. But in the Word of God, in the mirror of God's Word, God takes away all those self-delusions. And he says, look, you're wandering. Come on back. I want you here. Let me give you a couple of comments. O.T. Alice said this, this may seem a feeble ending, an anticlimax, but should we not rather think of it as a most fitting conclusion for this great poem in praise of the law of God? For it shows us how deeply conscious the writer was of the perfection of the law and his own utter inability to fulfill its demands in his own strength. Only God who gave the law can enable the servant to keep it. Always be dependent sheep. Another commentator said, you know, this is the longest verse in Psalm 119. And in the longest verse of the psalm, the psalmist makes himself the smallest. I love that. In the longest statement he makes, the entire psalm, he makes himself the smallest. These truths shouldn't create depression. They should create dependence on a faithful God. One last one, Derek Kidner, great British commentator. I'll put this one up. The note of urgent need on which the psalm ends, the word lost and lost sheep, could be translated perishing. I went astray as a perishing sheep. Is proof enough that the love of Scripture, which has motivated the scribes of every age, need not harden into academic pride. This man would have taken his stance not with the self-congratulating Pharisee of the parable, God, I thank you that I'm not like this publican, but with the publican who stood afar off but went home justified. I love your law. I love that in my walk with you, I've developed some integrity. I love that there are times that people put pressure in my life and I have clung to your law. I have not departed from it, but God, I have departed. And I know that I've departed. And I need you. I surrender to your grace. Disciple lives out Psalm 119. We'll do this. Cry out for scriptural empowerment. Commit to scripture-based praise. Trust divine protection. And rest in divine security. He will reach out. And he will drive me home. But in the New Testament, we talk about discipline. The discipline of the Lord that exercises us to godliness. And he will bring us there. And even that is a reason to say, Lord, you are beautiful to me. I go astray, and you still come after me. I thank you. Let's stand together to be dismissed with prayer. Lord, make the reality of all that you have revealed through your servants in the Psalms an integral part of my life, an integral part of this church, an integral part of every person in it. Help us to continue to grow in grace and in that integrity of clinging to your word, but a humble integrity that says, I know I don't get it right. I need your powerful hand. I need your saving grace. I need your strength. I need you. Because everything that I am that ever is going to matter for positive for time and eternity came from you. So I humble myself, Lord. My heart is breaking. I will cry out to you. When my heart is full, I will cry out your praises. When I think that I'm okay, I will come running to you. In the days that I know that I'm not, I will come. Lord, I am your servant. I am your disciple. I am your sheep. May we always pray that to your glory in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.